Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it's written to teach and encourage us and to grow us as your people. And we pray now as we think about this part of your word that you will give us all the skills and resources to concentrate, to think clearly. We pray that you'd sustain my voice through this sermon. And Lord, we just pray that you would change us and grow us as your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, a dozen years back, Rhonda Byrne wrote a best-selling book, and it was called The Secret. This book has sold 20 million copies worldwide. It's been translated into 50 languages, and it promises that when you think about certain things, they will appear in your life. You have to tell the universe you want things. You have to keep asking and seeking them and keep them in your mind, and eventually it's claimed the universe will provide. And that sounds a little bit similar to what Jesus says here, doesn't it? In verse 7 and 8 of Matthew chapter 7, he says, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receive, he who seeks, finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be opened." Jesus, up on the mountain with his disciples, encourages them to ask, seek, and knock. This is a call to persistent, bold asking, and this is saying something similar to what The Secret says. In fact, Jesus' words are the kind of thing that get quoted to say that The Secret, with its view, is compatible with Christian teaching. The Secret itself actually particularly picks up on a verse Jesus has later in Matthew. In Matthew 21:22, Jesus says, "If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer." But, crucially different, The Secret is based on this idea of the law of attraction, that our thoughts can affect the universe. It's trusting this impersonal idea that we humans, by our capacity to desire and expect, can cause a response in the universe. And in so doing, it's also trusting ourselves, isn't it? Our clarity of desire and persistence in thought. What Jesus says next in Matthew chapter 7 makes it very clear that what he's talking about is not at all some impersonal force. It's not some trust in yourself and your own desire and your ability. Look at the story that Jesus tells. Verse 9. "Which of you, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a snake? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him?" God, unlike the sort of forces that might exist in our world, God is deeply personal. And Jesus is showing we're asking a person who is the Father, who is the true Father. We know that there is a deep biological drive that leads a parent to care for their children. This is God-given. In fact, Jesus says it's God-reflective. Even in a world where people have gone astray from God, where we are, in Jesus' words, evil, parents still care for their kids. That is normal, that is good, that is right. And Jesus is saying that our care for our kids is a window, a dark, blurry, dirty window into the love that God has for his people. It's a poor reflection of what God does all the time. In fact, Jesus knows, as it says elsewhere in the Bible, that our role as parents is derivative of the love that God has for his people. He is the Father from whom the whole concept of being parents comes from. Do you see how incredibly different that is to The Secret? The Secret says, persist in this weird kind of desirous prayer thing because prayer is powerful. The universe will work out for you if you can just get this right. And what does that mean for the person who's successful and gets what they want, according to The Secret? Well, they'll be able to say, look what I achieved by my positive, my persistent, positive thinking. And the person who fails according to the secret, they'll think, well, here's just another thing I can't do. In Jesus' scheme, we are not powerful agents who are so good that we cannot be denied. No, Jesus calls his followers evil. We're not good, and we're infants coming to the all-powerful, all-loving Father. And if Jesus is right, then we need to see that we can't possibly do life on our own. We don't have the capacity. We don't have the goodness to do it. If Jesus is right, we have a God who is waiting for us to come to him and ask him for the things that we need. John Newton wrote a hymn. Let me read you a couple of verses from this hymn. It says, "Come, my soul, thy suit prepare. Jesus loves to answer prayer. He himself has bid thee pray. Rise and ask without delay. Thou art coming to a king. Large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much." This is our God. This is our Father. And so it's right and proper that we should ask and seek and knock. Here's three practical questions that I want to answer. Number one, doesn't God already know what we want before we ask him? Number two, what are we to make of unanswered prayer? When Jesus says, ask and seek and knock and you're going to receive, what are we to make of unanswered prayer? And three, what do I do about not praying enough and the guilt that I feel about that? So doesn't God already know what we want before we ask? Yes, of course he does. But doesn't a parent, most of the time, know what their children need before they ask? Doesn't a father know his child needs bread and meat? God knows, but he likes to be asked. God genuinely interacts with us, his children, in prayer. God has made it so that there are some things that won't happen without our asking. That's the answer in a nutshell, but I want to take it a step further and point out that our interaction with God, it will involve a lot of asking and requesting because we are dependent upon him. That's true. But since we think of God as Father, our relationship with God should not become some transactional thing. That is, we're not trying to, you know, front up to God with a list of demands, say our piece, get all the requests out there, and then, you know, get out as quickly as we can. I have a funny story about this. There was a young guy who was leading prayers for the first time in church, and he was asked by the minister, you know, "Do you know how to do it? Do you know what you're trying to do?" And he said, "Yes, yes. You know, pray for the world, pray for the..." And he's like, "Yes, yes." And he goes, "Also, please make sure that you pray for all of the people in the parish news sheet and the things that they need." And he says, "Yes, yes, I know." Anyway, he gets up to pray, and he prays about some situations in the world, you know, various conflicts, various disasters and these sorts of things. And then he goes, "And Lord, also want to bring before you all of the people in our news list, in our bulletin, and the requests that they have. Amen." We don't front up to God and as if it's some sort of transactional relationship. We should enjoy coming before God in prayer. God delights in making himself available for us. And we should then delight in coming to him. Now, as I'm saying that, that might give you more reason to sort of feel guilty that you don't pray more, but we're going to get to that. But we should delight in coming to God in prayer. Now, what do we do about unanswered prayers? This question can come from two places, I think. The first is the sort of intellectual, philosophical, objective position. You know, how can God, all-powerful, all-good, all-knowing as he is, deal with our prayers and make a decision about which prayer he's going to answer and how he's going to do that? The second is the sort of existential, subjective position, and that is you're praying for something you really want, and it might be something really critical and important for your life, and it seems like God isn't answering. And that they're two very different positions to come to that question of unanswered prayer, aren't they? Now, I don't know that this answer that I'm going to give is going to perfectly satisfy either positions, but I just want to acknowledge that you can come at it from two very different positions. And I'm going to offer some ideas, and we'll see where that leads us. And if you have any more questions about it, perhaps you can talk to me about it later on. Firstly, let's just change the story Jesus tells slightly. If a child asks for a stone when he needs bread, or a snake when he needs a fish, what does the good father do? A good father doesn't give their child something that will be bad or wrong for them. Now, I'm not saying that we're eagerly asking God for what is bad or wrong, but it's possible, isn't it, that we're not asking eagerly for what is truly right and good and best for us. And we know that the gap between us and God is so much bigger than the gap between parents and their children. A child needs to trust their parents that they know what is best, and we need to trust God's wisdom and goodness towards us. Even when it's hard to do that, even when it's hard to see how that's going to play out, even when what we're asking for is a good thing, what do we do, though, when it doesn't come through? Do we need to ask more? Well, certainly we should persist in prayer. That's part of what Jesus is getting at. Ask, seek, knock. It's not some small thing. It's a persistence in prayer that he's driving at here. We should persist in prayer until the point that we're satisfied that we are actually asking from good motives in part. And when we do stop praying about some particular thing, we shouldn't give up because we think that God is holding out on us, because we think that his character isn't good enough to give us those things, but because we feel he's given us an answer about what his will is for us in that particular regard. That is, we realise that maybe that's not the best thing for us, or we realise that even though we still think it is really good, we think it's the best, he's just not going to give it to us for whatever reason. But we still trust that he's the good and loving Father. If I can illustrate this, and I think this is really critical for us to think about, do you remember what happened on the night before Jesus died, when he's in the Garden of Gethsemane? And he's praying to his Father, let this cup pass from me. Don't make me drink this cup that you have prepared for me. That means what I'm about to go through, don't let that happen. In the ancient world, it wasn't uncommon for people to be put to death by having to drink a cup of poison. And in the ancient Israelite prophets, God's anger was pictured in this way, as a cup of God's wrath that he was pouring out on the people, that he was making them drink. And Jesus is saying to God, his Father, don't make me drink the cup of your anger against humanity. Don't let me be condemned to death. And three times Jesus prayed that prayer. And yet he also adds, not my will, but yours be done. And when he prayed three times, he knew the answer, because that was when Judas came with the crowd from the high priests to take Jesus away to his trial and his crucifixion. Jesus was the one who asked and did not receive. The one who sought but didn't find. The one who knocked and didn't have it open in that moment, isn't it? Why did God not answer Jesus' prayer? We Christians, we believe that Jesus was God's unique, special Son. Surely if God is the gracious and good Father, the powerful Heavenly One, why did he give him a stone when he was asking for bread? And a snake when he was asking for fish? Jesus' request was good and right and just, wasn't it? But it was not the very best. God had better plans and purposes in mind when he denied that request of his Son. Plans that would involve Jesus being given into the hands of his enemies. God had better plans that Jesus be railroaded in this trial, that he would be condemned while innocent, that the author of life would be killed by the very people that he created. And yet God had better plans than what Jesus requested to avoid that situation. Because by God's plans, this was the way that the whole world would be saved. By God's plans, this would mean that Jesus would be the king of a kingdom. Because by God's plans, Jesus would become the firstborn son among many adopted brothers and sisters. Because by God's plans, Jesus' suffering would give way to a glory beyond what it would have been had he not suffered. Before death, Jesus was the leader of creation. But through resurrection from the dead, he becomes the leader of the new creation. A creation that is set free from the corruption and decay that are in this world because of sin. And the gospel, the news of Jesus, the heart of what we believe, shows a loving heavenly Father answering the prayer of his Son in a complex and difficult way that ends up being so good and glorious for all. See, we're following Jesus. And so we need to heed his call to ask and seek and knock on the door of the loving Heavenly Father. We need the perseverance that Jesus had. We need to trust, as Jesus did, in God's goodness. You may be going through a really hard time. You might be praying regularly about that situation, and that's good, that is right. Maintain that perseverance. Maintain the perseverance that Jesus had to trust in God's power and goodness enough to continue to ask him. And know too that, like Jesus, suffering in the end was not the last part of the story, but it led to the good, glorious life. So will yours. Because Jesus has gone before us and he has paved the way and he has made it so that we can come to the Father. He has made it so that our position before him is set in concrete. None of this makes the evils of this world good. None of this makes something that's really difficult easy. But I believe that when we look at Jesus and what he did, we find the meaning and hope and solace through hard times. Through the times when God doesn't answer prayers in the way that we expect him to. Third question. What do we do about not praying enough and the guilt that we feel about that? It's so easy to feel guilty when it comes to prayer, and I think this topic more than any other gives Christians a reason to feel guilty, because there's always, after all, more opportunity to pray. We should feel guilty about what we're guilty of, but the key to praying more won't come from feeling more guilty, feeling worse about our lack of prayer. What we need to do is remind ourselves of how helpless we are without God. That we are infants, that we are evil. We need to remind ourselves of the goodness and glory and accessibility of God, our Heavenly Father, through what he's done for us in Christ Jesus. We need to know about him. We need to know him. And when we really know him, we will, by virtue of knowing him, have the inclination to speak to him more. Tim Keller has a story of a time in his life when his wife, Kathy, encouraged him to pray more, to pray with her every single night. It came after a really tumultuous time, both in their family but also in their church ministry. Tim Keller's the leader of a church in New York City, and this is what his wife said to him not that long after 9/11. She said to him, "Imagine you were diagnosed with such a lethal condition that the doctor told you that you would die within hours unless you took a particular medicine. A pill every night before going to sleep. Imagine that you were told you could never miss it or you would die. Would you forget it? Would you not get around to it some nights? No, it would be so crucial that you would never forget, you would never miss. And she said to him, well, if we don't pray together to God, we're not going to make it because of all that we're facing. I'm certainly not. We have to pray. We can't let it just slip our minds. See, this is not about guilt. This is about necessity. But it's not a cold necessity. We have a loving Father who longs for us to be his children so much so that he gave his only son for us. Of course, there are going to be practical steps. When we get that inclination, there's going to be practical steps to turn that inclination into more prayer. Here's one really easy one. If you're not doing it already, grab a prayer diary or two. Wake up in the morning, pray for the work of the gospel in the Diocese of Northwestern Australia. Go to bed at night, pray for the Bush Church Aid Society and their work around our nation. That's a really easy way to turn that inclination into a more regular prayer practice. But there's loads of different things we can do. Build that inclination first, though. Don't go for the practical step. Build the inclination. Understand who God is. Understand our necessity in prayer to him. So let me read these words of Jesus, and then I'll pray for us with one of the words from a prayer in the Book of Common Prayer, an excellent offering to God. Jesus said, "Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. Your Father in heaven will not fail to give good gifts to those who ask him." Almighty and everlasting God, you are always more ready to hear than we to pray, and to give more than either we deserve or desire. Pour down upon us the abundance of your mercy, forgiving us those things of which our conscience is afraid, and giving us those good things which we are not worthy to ask, except through the merits and mediation of Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord. Amen.